Well, good evening. Welcome back. If you're here, we're glad you made it back with us. Some traveling, some sick. They're passing out outlines again if you'd like a copy of one or the questions we've had last week. This is not required, just if you'd like an extra help to keep you focused and tuned in as we go through our lesson tonight. Are you a fool to God or a fool of God or none of the above would be our question I guess we'd ask tonight. In case you're not sure, let's turn to Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. We begin there because God said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." If that sounds familiar, it's because Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3, and we'll come back to it later. You and I know that as Christians, we're not to be calling people fools because we don't know everybody's heart. We don't know all the circumstances in which things might be said or done by somebody. And sometimes your own motives may not be what they ought to be. But when God calls somebody a fool, we need to understand why He does so and to understand it's never done out of maliciousness, but it's done for a reason to teach. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that in the Bible, the word fool appears most often in the book of Proverbs and in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So let's look and see what kind of fools the Bible describes and then see if we can pinpoint which one is mentioned in chapter 14 of the book of Psalms in verse 1 tonight. That's kind of where we're headed. Well, there are different categories. There are the unwise, which would be described as fools. That's how the Bible often translates them. There's the fool and the madman, who would be the worst kind. And we'll talk about the words that are used for those. So on one end of the spectrum, one extreme is the man that God calls a fool. That's not the one of Psalm 14:1. But there is a fool that God looks at very poorly, along with a madman. We'll talk about that. On the lowest end of the spectrum, in the middle of the spectrum, we have the simpleton or the maniac. And that's kind of between the worst and the least worst. And then the man who is simple or the man who is silly is viewed by God as perhaps the lower of the rank, though not necessarily a good thing, but one that might be remedied by an individual. And so when you look at the Bible, when it uses the word fool, those would be the five categories that we would describe and use in our lesson. Let's look at each one of those as we go along tonight. First of all, you have the man who is simple, and by that the Bible means he's unknowing. He lacks experience and understanding. All of us were simple in that sense at one time. We didn't know better, we didn't understand, we didn't know what we were doing. Children are often in that category, but sometimes people grow up into adulthood and they still have that mentality. So the Bible calls them simple. But look at how the Bible uses the term regarding them. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It would be the uneducated. God's word is perfect because it educates the simple. Psalm 116 and verse 6, "The Lord preserves the simple." There are those who can't help the condition they're in, and God watches out for them. Or Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." And so in the category of fools, the simpleton, or the fellow who doesn't know or doesn't understand, is not in the worst condition at all. He just needs to learn better so that he can do better. He should desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow by that, and that's fine. But then we have the silly fella, and that's the guy who doesn't know anything, but it's because he does not delight in understanding. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to learn. He doesn't want to do better. He's happy the way he is. And secondly, this silly fella trusts in himself and his own judgments above anyone or anything else. And again, God does not look at that in a positive way, but in a negative way. And the point we need to realize is God knows that man's heart and knows why he is the silly person that he is. Again, Hosea 7 and verse 11 says in the Old Testament, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense." God said that about Israel or Ephraim because they went flitting about chasing after every false god there was rather than trusting in Jehovah God himself. And God said they're like a silly dove. Again, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. You ever know somebody who really doesn't know much, but they think they know everything? And you can't teach them anything because they're always telling you? Well, that's the one the Bible calls the silly man or the fool that has no delight in understanding. That kind of fits in with the expression we've heard in my day, and that is better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Proverbs 14:16, a fool rages and is self-confident. And Psalm 69 verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. That would be the right attitude to have about your own foolishness and realize I may not be as smart as I think I am. My father always taught me better not to know so many things than to know so many things that aren't so. That's a good thing to pass on to your children. Because then you can have the humility that says, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you, and therefore I can change. But notice in the synonymous parallelism of Psalm 69 verse 5, foolishness is synonymous with my sins. And all sin is in one sense foolish. So that's a silly man. Well, who's the madman? That's the worst category. Well, that's the fellow who is so far from wisdom that his mind is beyond control. He's not teachable, he's not reachable, he's not interested in anything. He rushes on like a madman does to foolish things. And again, we see that attitude in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, trying to discover all the things in life that are to be known, said in chapter 1, verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Why would a man like Solomon seek to know madness and folly? He wanted to know what motivated a madman to be mad. But he said, I perceive that this also grasping for the wind. You can't really understand the madman. He doesn't make sense. He doesn't have common sense. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 12, again he said, I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has done already. Someone said, you're not going to be able to outthink me. You're not going to be able to out-experience me. I've tried wisdom and folly. I've tried the role of the madman. Ecclesiastes 7:25, I applied my heart to know and search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Is there reason behind wickedness and foolishness and madness? Well, the madman just cannot be controlled. He belongs better off in prison or on death row. That's usually where those folks wind up. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That's Solomon observing mankind and their behavior out in the world. And think about the madman in reference to the hardened criminal today. As I've said before, I've had a friend that used to be a gospel preacher before he passed away, and he lived in Oklahoma, and he went to a prison that was there for hardened criminals for the worst of the state of Oklahoma. And he visited them trying to teach them and convert them, and I said, well, what have you learned from your experience? He said, Wayne, that prison is full of murderers and rapists and thieves of the worst kind, but he said, there's not a guilty man in the building. Oh, not me. I've been railroaded. I'm innocent. I'm a victim. The prison is full of victims. And it's hard to tell the true victim from the criminals because they all claim the same thing. But I think that's the madman that Solomon describes and that Proverbs describes as the fool. He cannot be taught. He will not be restrained. You let him out, he'll go right back to where he was again. He never learns. Again, the word fool is used of the worst kind of individual, one who's not prudent himself, one who's without aim or any purpose in life. He's ready to form rash hopes. He carelessly commits everything to uncertainty. He doesn't really know if what he's doing is going to work out or not. He just hopes it does. He is a man who is opposed to the upright, and when you try to rebuke him, he is very easily provoked. He is a man whose own will is too hard for himself. He doesn't know why he does what he does. He just knows if I'm big enough, I'm going to do it, and I can, and so I will. And if you were to stop and ask him why, he probably couldn't give you an intelligent reason. Have you known that kind of person? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want, and nobody can stop me. I'm big enough to be my own person. And I don't like those people trying to tell me what to do. The Bible describes that as the worst kind of fool. Well, then we have the last and the one we want to talk about tonight, and that is the one who is stupid, according to God's Word. The one who is a simpleton or a maniac. He is foolish, he is impious, and he is what the Bible calls a scoffer of God and of those who are trying to be religious and religiously right. We'll say this again later on, but keep in mind that this fool is the one of Psalm 14 and verse 1. It comes from the Hebrew word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. In the Hebrew, Nabal means one who is empty. He's a fool because he has no character. He's just an empty person. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 6 describes him well. The foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against Jehovah, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. That's the man who does wickedness because he's a wicked person in his own heart. Proverbs 21:4 says he has a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now, why would that person be the fool of Psalm 14 and verse 1? Well, it's synonymous with scoffers. We see in Proverbs 21 and verse 4. He is a simpleton or a stupid person, biblically speaking, because he has a free spirit that cannot be viewed in any other way than hollow and empty and void of any sound thinking. Now, let's turn to Psalm 14 and verse 1 with that in mind and realize that the Scriptures reckon this one to be among those who just are empty-headed. And of all their absurd thoughts, Psalm 14:1 describes them when it says, the height of imbecility is the man who proclaims boldly, there is no God. Now, is he talking about the atheist? An atheist will say there is no God. Then there are those who are practicing atheists. They act as if there is no God. Let's go back to Psalm 14:1 and notice again. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice why. He goes on to say in the same verse, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3 because in Romans 1 he convicts the Gentile of having departed God because he'd rather love sin than love God. And therefore, having a knowledge of God, he gives that knowledge up in order to pursue after every wicked thing that he can imagine. And the Jews are pointing to that chapter and say, yeah, Paul, go get him. Those fellows need to be hit right between the eyes. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul then turns his view on the Jewish people. He says, you who condemn those who sin, do you commit the same sin? You who say don't lie, do you lie? Don't steal, do you steal? Don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Sometimes very religious people justify their actions based on improper thinking. And so then in chapter 2, he points to the Jewish person and says, there are the Gentiles who blaspheme God because of your conduct. You Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles. So in chapter 3, he combines both kinds of people together, and he quotes this passage and said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's turned aside to his own way. Everybody does his own thing and does his own thinking. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. Understands what? The purpose of life, why we're here, what we should seek first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so he pretty well condemns the entire human race on that basis. So in Psalm 14:1, The fool isn't who says there is no God is not just the atheist, but it's the man who is so sinful and wicked that he doesn't want there to be a God, and he doesn't have enough sense not to proclaim it out loud. So yes, the atheist might be included in the list. In fact, Kyle and Delitzsch in their fine commentary in the Old Testament says on Psalm 14 and verse 1, what follows in this chapter is not the atheist, but men in general, among whom such characters as atheists are to be found. So what he's really saying in Psalm 14:1 is talking about the man who is a practicing atheist, who does anything he wants and everything he wants, and much like our society today, who thinks that we can get rid of God and religion out of the consciousness of our society and of our country, then lo and behold, he won't exist anymore. That's the fool of Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. The problem is, as we've said this morning on the other side of the coin, his heart. This man wants there to be no God. Why? Because his mind is not only the seat of his thinking, but the seat of his will. You know that people do what they want to. We all do what we choose. We may justify it by an excuse. We may give a valid reason for what we do. Or we may just think we're fooling ourselves and whistling past the graveyard. But bottom line is, we all do what we want to do. And sometimes we say, well, if I could do my life over, I would. But in reality, if we went back and relived our life, we'd probably do a lot of the same things we've always done. You know why? Because we want to. It's our will. So it's not just the thought processes, but it is the seat of man's will. So why does the fool of Psalm 14 and verse 1 not want there to be any God? And the answer is, because he has gone to a lot of trouble to convince himself of that which he would otherwise never believe. In other words, he can't afford for there to be a God. And why is that? Because he has the wrong character. He is blinded by his own worldliness. He knows that if there's a God, he's got to be accountable to him. And that one day he'll stand before God the judgment to give an answer for everything said and done in the body, whether good or bad. And so he would rather choose the fact that, well, I don't think there is a God. And he's foolish enough that he will even say it out loud. Now stop and think about it. Does that make it so? God says no. And this has been going on from time immemorial. It's either that or he's enslaved by sin itself. Paul said in Romans 6, do you not know that he to whom you yield yourselves to obey, that slave you are of the one to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death. And that's this fellow's problem. He's going headlong into sin and headlong into death, and he's living the life of a fool, because remember what we said the word fool, Nabal, means? Empty, vain, worthless. When this man's life is over, he may have eaten and drunk and been merry, because tomorrow you die. But tomorrow when he dies, he'll look back over his life and it will have been empty, worthless, worth nothing. That's why God identifies this man as Nabal. He is an empty living person and he has no value to his life. This fool is not content to act as though there is no God. He's crazy enough to actually say it out loud. And furthermore, he sees no value to virtue. He's the kind of fellow that says, well, now, what's in it for me? What's the value of being a virtuous person, of having morals to live by? What do I get out of that? He doesn't see any value. There's sacrifice to being a moral person. To be a moral person, you have to tell the truth. To tell the truth sometimes might get you in trouble. And rather than face the consequences of your sin now, he just denies the existence of any consequences and therefore says, I don't see any value in being virtuous. And the people who think that way have uttered this phrase that we've heard for a long time. Nice guys finish last. Well, in the fool's world, that's true. Nice guys, people who stand up for what's right, suffer in this world. He sees no beauty in holiness. 1 Peter 1 says, be holy, says God, because I am holy. This fellow can't see far enough to see God. He is not attracted to divine truth. And those who have apostatized, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, do so because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He doesn't say this fool doesn't know there's a God. He doesn't say that he hasn't become educated about God. This fellow is a voluntary fool who'd rather live a worthless life and enjoy whipping it up here and now rather than living a virtuous, righteous life so that he can go to heaven later. He's not ignorant. He's just willful. And so that's why Paul quotes in Romans 3, 10 and 12, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none good, no, not one. It describes the mass of humanity in reality. But in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, we need to stop and think, how does God view that kind of living? And there Proverbs says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Do you think if the whole world, not just the United States, but all of the living beings in this world, if they all together united in one voice and said, there is no God, that God somehow would cease to exist? Or that he would tumble down out of the heavens off of his throne? Or that in any shape, form, or fashion, this wickedness and the wicked thinking and the empty living of man is going to somehow affect God and his character and his divine and eternal being? And the answer is no. God looks down on the little ants who say he doesn't exist and he laughs them off as though that's the most absurd thing in the world. Romans chapter 1, and we need to be reminded of that, says man like that is without excuse because even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And anybody with common sense can look at the created world and realize that that is testimony to an eternal and divine being. So there is no excuse for that man to say there is no God, and God knows that, but he knows the motivation of that fellow. He'd rather enjoy life now and pay the consequences later. The same kind of person I've actually heard to say, I'll deal with God when the time comes. No, you won't. He'll deal with you. You'll be the pawn submitting to one of the most powerful beings that your imagination could ever come up with. A fool is unreasonable. You can't talk to him. The wonder of Psalm 14. How does he know there's no God? Is it from experience? Does he go back in his vast storehouse of memory and say, well, you know, from that my experience, I just don't believe there's a God? Well, no human beings live that long. You'd have to live forever to know there's no God. So he's not speaking from memory. That's unreliable, and he's incompetent to say that God exists. Okay, well, if we're not going from experience or we're going from the testimony of others, you tell me among mankind who can be a valid eyewitness to declare to us there is no God. But do you think man hasn't tried? I've said this before, and our younger people won't remember it, but I hope you'll remember me saying it. When the Russians beat the United States in the space race back about 1958 or 9, I was just a small lad. But they got up there and went around one time in their little spaceship, out in outer space, just a few miles above today. We would laugh at that as being ludicrous. But they're just barely around there, and they go around a time or two around the Earth, and they come back down, and the Russians, because they're communists who don't believe in God, had a political agenda behind themselves. But these two cosmonauts came out and said, well, we went into space, and we didn't find God. Oh, so he's not there, huh? Are you kidding me? But you know, back in that time and that age, that was impressive to some people, and they began to tout that. So now we look back 40 years, 50 years ago, and say, that's absurd. We've gone far farther than that. We've gone to the moon and back. We still haven't seen God out there, but that doesn't mean he's not there. You see, there's nobody that you know of who can say there's no God. Man doesn't know everything, does he? I've got a big, thick book in my library about that thick of a debate between a fellow who is a believer in God and one who's not. And one of his first arguments in this book that he made is this one right here. He writes to his friend, he says, do you know everything? And before he answers, he says, I'm going to assume that your answer to that is, no, I don't know everything. So I said, if you don't know everything, how do you know that the thing you don't know about isn't God? Kind of what Paul said in Acts 17. I notice that you're very superstitious, or the New King James Version says, very religious, because as I passed by, I saw all of your altars to these various gods. And then he said, I passed by one to the unknown God, him whom you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. And so when you find out man or a group of men or a world full of men who have been around long enough and know everything, then they can tell us whether there's a God or not. The reason why a man is a fool to say that is because from either memory or from testimony of others, he does not know and can never know whether there's a God. And so again, fool is from the Hebrew word Nabal, meaning empty. It's absurd. People have an agenda when they say that about God. And it is self-defeating, and it leaves that fellow without any hope. There's a sermon I've heard preached and read in books about. I don't think I've ever preached it myself, but the idea of the sermon is the infallibly safe course to pursue. And the whole idea is the logic of it. Okay, let's assume there's no God. And if you live that life and you die, you're going to die, and that's going to be the end of life. You'd be like a rover dead all over. No harm done. But if you die as an unbeliever, as a fool, and there is a God, you're in a lot of trouble. Okay, let's still assume there is no God, but we believe there is one. So we read the Bible and believe that's God's Word. We act as though there's God's Word. We act as though there's going to be a future judgment day. And as a result, we live a good, moral, clean life that's a blessing to all around us. If we die in that condition and there is no God, then just like the other fella, there's no harm done. It's just all over. But if it turns out there is a God and we meet Him in judgment, and having followed His Word and believed in His will, and He says and does, "Well done, good and faithful servant," there's everything to be gained. And the fellow who lived otherwise has everything to lose. So from a logical standpoint, it just makes sense to believe in God and to follow His Word. Just from a pure logical standpoint. But this fellow, this fool who is empty and says, "I'm just going to enjoy life for now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die," he has absolutely no hope for tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, I've preached a few funerals of people like that, and I can tell you that when the family grieves the death of an individual like that, you see hopelessness in their eyes. They don't look forward to him coming back someday. They don't look forward to seeing him again in heaven. They don't look forward to anything because they have nothing to look forward to. Well, if you're not going to be a fool in the eyes of God, how about be a fool on behalf of God? That's what Paul and the other apostles were. Paul even says as much in the Bible in 1 Corinthians. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with what time we have remaining, which looks like not much. But notice what Paul has to say about the wisdom of the world and being a Christian. And so at verse 18 he says, "The message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, that's quite a contrast. We've already looked at the man who says there is no God, and so the gospel would be foolishness to him. But what about those people who believe that God's word is God's power? Well, according to the rest of the passage, he's the saved man, verse 18. He is saved by the foolishness of preaching, verse 21. In other words, the foolishness in the eyes of the world. The message in the eyes of the world is foolishness. You people believe in a dead Savior that rose from the dead. Even on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when Paul preached that, they scoffed when he got to the point of the resurrection. "Paul, you're doing pretty good until you got to the resurrection. Now, you don't know there's none of that, so it's not worth listening to." And they just threw him out. "We're done. Don't mention life after death. That's absurd." And so to preach Christ crucified, buried, and rose from the dead the third day is foolishness in the eyes of the world. But to the fool of God, what seems foolishness in the eyes of the world is God's power. Christ Himself, according to verse 24, is God's power and wisdom. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll show you why in just a moment. So we'll rush through these. Verse 26 says, "There are very few of the worldly wise, the worldly strong, and the worldly noble who are called." They have to go past what they think the rest of the world thinks. And so notice verse 27. Here's one of our keys. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the worldly wise." What does that mean? We'll show you in a minute. And the reason why He does it is verse 29. that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't want man to be saved based on something man says can save him or based on his ability to be saved himself. So again, verse 27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. All right, let's think about that. Wherein lies the power of God? We'll look at some examples. In the parting of the Red Sea, when Moses raised his rod, the great sea parted. Everybody said, well, boy, I got to get a rod like Moses has got. If I can go to Walmart and duplicate those rods, we can all part seas. Or do they know that it came from God? How about the walls of Jericho? Boy, if I could march like those Israelites, we could knock down walls everywhere. No, they knew that God had done that. How about the healing of Naaman? He said, well, aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar much better than the rivers of Jordan, the old muddy waters of Jordan? It's not about you. It's not about your pride. It's not about how beautiful the water is. Do you believe God enough to go dip yourself 7 times in the river Jordan and be cleansed? It took humility for him to do that. How about God's Son? The world would never make an earthly king to be born in Bethlehem in the little country of Palestine that was being overrun by the Roman Empire. That's not how you do it. And you surely don't have a virgin-born babe in a manger. That's not where kings come from in the eyes of the world. That's exactly where God's Son came from. How about Christ's character? Was he mighty, riding on a white horse, defeating the enemy? You know, in John 6 and verse 15, the Jews tried to come and force Jesus to be one of those kind of kings. But when they came to force him to be an earthly king, he went and hid himself. And so instead, we see Jesus as the humble servant who says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And then he tells us, if you want to be great, then you be least. You want to be mighty, you be among the humble. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you learn to serve others. That's diametrically opposed to what human wisdom says. The world wants to climb the ladder of success so that I can be on top and make everybody under me serve me. And yet God says all of these things were done through the history of time to teach you that I can take foolish things in the eyes of the world and accomplish my mighty power. Why? So that you'll know that God is the one doing it, not man. Again, salvation, based on human wisdom. If I were going to choose who is to be saved and who would be lost, to be by, well, the saved people are going to be the mighty ones who have defeated. The saved ones are going to be those who sacrifice the most for the common good. The saved ones are going to be the smartest, the ones who can make 100 on every quiz. That's the kind of people the world would put on the saved list. But God says, no, we're going to save those who believe in the crucified Son of God. Why? That no flesh should glory in God's presence. Look at every one of those lists. You think Moses thought he did it? You think the Israelites thought they knocked the walls down? You think Naaman said, well, now I know that there's no water like the Jordan water. No, that's not what he said, was it? He said, now I know there's no God but in Israel. He knew where the power came from. And that's why God does everything he does. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's dealings with man are such that cause man to trust in God and to walk in his counsel and to say as Jeremiah did, now I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. God is so much higher and greater and more powerful and wiser and mightier than me that I know that he can take the foolish things and make them successful. His foolishness is wiser than the wisest man's wisdom. And so the power is not in man but in the message. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, none of those things are true because those men didn't do anything. Christ did it all. The power is not in works that man does, but in the provider. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Salvation is not in water. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism now saves us." Why? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not holy water. It's not some kind of miracle cure. It's not some kind of special tonic you can bottle up and sell. Water saves because God chose water to baptize men and thereby save them, requiring of them great humility, saying, "I can't do it by myself. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God that He may lift me up in due time." And that's how it's going to be. The fool of God appears foolish to men, but he has the character that God desires of him. And that's our lesson for tonight. Do you have these characteristics? You depend upon God to guide your thoughts. His thoughts are higher than yours. His ways are higher than yours. Won't you trust in Him? Aren't you impressed by the simplicity of the divine appeal? Isaiah 35, verse 8 says, "The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err in that path." Won't you be filled with all the fullness of Christ rather than to be empty like the Nabal fool of Psalm 14 and verse 1? And this fool becomes such in order to be wise in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You can't outsmart God, and God knows it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. "Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." The fool in the eyes of God is the fellow who sows the flesh, and when he dies, nothing but corruption. The fool of God, who becomes a fool in the eyes of the world, who humbly says, "I don't know anything except what God tells me. Lord, I'm your servant, here I am, command and I will obey." That's the fool of God, because in the eyes of the world they think he's foolish and wasting his life, and in reality, he's laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. The fool of God in the eyes of the world will be the hero of God in the judgment day. So you get to choose, which will I be? Romans chapter 6 says, "Again, do you not know that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Do you see a third choice there? So again, you have a choice. Be a fool in the eyes of God. Be a fool to God. Or be the fool of God. God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered. That's what God says about His saints. And all of us who claim salvation and the hope of eternal life don't do so because we're wonderful people. We do so because God has purchased us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I were humble enough to recognize it and to admit it, to confess our sins, and to be washed in the blood of Christ. Tonight, if anyone is that way, won't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and obey the gospel tonight? When you do, as you rise out of the waters of baptism, He'll lift you up and make you greater than you ever would have been by yourself. It's your choice. You get to make that decision while we stand and sing.